You're listening to audio from Liberty Church Coomera. For more information about our family of churches, visit us online at liberty.church.
We are continuing in the Sermon of the Mount series. We are going to be finishing chapter 5 today, which is wonderful. Only two and a bit to go. We're going to have a great time finishing chapter 5. I hope that the Sermon on the Mount series has been a blessing for you. If you're a visitor just joining us, we are here in arguably one of the greatest sermons ever preached. It's a confronting sermon and it's a comforting sermon. We've been hearing how Jesus has been taking the law and pointing it to its true ends. And today he's going to be applying that to love of enemies. So what I'll do is I'll read the text. We will pray, and you'll see on the screen of the text as it's up there, these little words, we're just trying to help us. At the bottom, it says reader, that's me, I'm the reader. So I read, this is the word of the Lord, and then people, that's you, you get to say praise be to God. Does that sound all right? Can we do that? So let's do that. I'll read, if you want to read along with me, you can, but with the scripture, you don't have to. So hear now God's word. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Don't even Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the word of the Lord. Lord Jesus, we are thankful for your word. We pray that we may treasure it. Pray that we may be encouraged by it, be comforted by it. And we ask, God, that would minister to us today in your wonderful name. Amen. As an aside on the value of Scripture, I had the privilege of visiting one of our members at the moment who's recovering in hospital. And her eyesight has been going, and got to visit and read some Scripture. And it was beautifully challenging when she said, the hardest thing has not been able to read my Bible. She said, after 8 decades of reading the Word, I miss reading it so much. And she shared that, and I start welling up with just tears of someone who not only enjoys the Word, but enjoys her Savior. And I said, where would you like to read from? So she said, Joshua, be strong and courageous. So we read Joshua, strong and courageous, and it was just beautiful, the word of God ministering not only to her, but to me in that moment. And I left that visit humbled by another person's love for the word and love for their Savior. And then today, just the privilege that we get to hear God's word. We get to hear it. He hasn't left himself silent. That what a privilege that God would speak to us. So I pray that we get to hear it today. I want to start with a question, and this is a simple one, yet it might be a bit of an emotional one for some of us. Did you have any enemies at high school? Did you have any enemies at high school? Maybe it was someone that you picked on. Maybe it was someone who picked on you. Maybe you, like me, discovered that the other people in grade 8 realized what everyone had been missing in primary school, that you have rather large ears, and your name is Darren, but it can also be called Dumbo, and that they would tap me on the shoulder when I turn around, they would duck, because they realized I had big ears, and it was all right, it was character forming, but I had enemies, I wonder if they have enemies. Enemies in high school is one thing. Dealing with those enemies, dealing with bullies, dealing with people you don't like, well, how do we do that? Well, good news is, if you were here last week, we weren't empty-handed in how we are to respond when we are wronged. We were told, instructed by Jesus, that instead of trying to get back or get even, we lay down our rights. We lay down our self-interest in order to seek the interest of the other. That kind of set up today's teaching to kind of crescendo on this big command to love your enemies. Now, we might not no longer be in high school, although some of us here still are, but we do have enemies, don't we? We've got people who oppose us in general, people who oppose Christians. And if we were to take our cue from culture of how we are to respond to enemies, then of course we would be disobeying Jesus' teaching here. Our culture treats enemies that are to be dismissed, they are to be ignored, they are to be silenced, they are to be destroyed. The way people treat enemies in our culture has kind of given rise to this latest phenomenon of cancel culture, which is if you do something that I perceive offends me, I'm going to do everything in my power to erode your cultural capital, destroy your career, and make sure everybody else gets on board so you are cancelled. That's how our modern culture responds to enemies. Well, the political tension between Israel and Palestine is one other response of what you do with enemies. Retaliation, fighting back. Well, what ethic does Jesus teach us here in his word? He teaches us an ethic of love. He expects his people to love not just those like them, not just those unlike them, but to love their very enemies. Because Jesus wants to show his love to the world through the way we love our enemies. And in a world that is deeply confused about love, Christians are uniquely positioned to show this kind of love because they've received it from God. So today the teaching, Jesus is going to say that Christians don't limit who they love, and they don't even limit that to their enemies. So look with me in verse 43 as we begin. Jesus begins saying, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." So first thing we see is that they had heard a teaching about loving neighbor, and for them, the antithesis of hating enemies. The law did command in Leviticus 19:18, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." This is a commandment. But what they had heard said from the scribes and Pharisees, the way oral tradition had now passed it on, differed from this scripture in two ways. One, firstly, they removed the "love your neighbor as yourself." They took out the "as yourself." So do you remember that meme going around where "I love you like Kanye loves Kanye"? You know, that kind of intense love for others that you have for yourself. Second thing they did that was different was, if you notice in the command in Leviticus, it doesn't actually say, "hate your enemy." It doesn't say, "hate your enemy." So how is it that the accepted interpretation of "love your neighbor" also then included "hate your enemy"? To answer that question, we asked the question, well, who is my neighbor? This was a question that was happening at the time. Who is my neighbor? If I'm following God and God has told me to love neighbor, well, I wonder who neighbor is. Who do I have to love? And the way they answered that question of who is my neighbor, they did it in a restrictive sense. They made it small, narrow. My neighbor are those in the covenant community of Israel. These are my people. These are my neighbors. Anyone outside of that was not considered a neighbor. And so what do we call outsiders then, if they're not neighbors? Enemies. And how do we respond to enemies? Well, what they'd heard that was said was, you love your neighbor, you hate your enemy. Now, it can be understandable that this sentiment of hating enemies arose within even Israel's history. They did have a history of enemies. Think of the inhabitants of the land of Canaan that those were commanded by God to take out, executing God's justice and judgment on them. But it wasn't always the case. They weren't commanded to hate all enemies for all time. In fact, they had laws that said if you see an enemy's donkey that is heavily laden or overburdened, you have a responsibility to lighten the load. In fact, Proverbs also taught that if your enemy is hungry, to feed them. Proverbs 25:21. So within the broader scheme of law and Torah, there was teaching to love your enemies, to show them kindness. And yet for them, love of enemy became polarizing, so love of neighbor became polarizing to therefore hate enemy. This kind of polarization is not too uncommon today, is it? Just think politically. So far, United States more so than Australia, but we're catching up. Let's give ourselves some credit. We hate the other side just as much in our culture, don't we? I mean, try and find, the budget was released, and even if there were things to be thankful of or grateful of, you wouldn't hear either side mention it. All they would do is they seethe hatred. It's a kind of antithesis. If you love this, you must hate this. There is one antithesis that is true. If you are a Queensland supporter, you are free to hate the Blues and pray for them. They may come to saving faith. But this kind of, if you love this, therefore you must hate this, antithesis isn't what Jesus is after. In fact, he's trying to teach something else. With this definition in mind of what they thought was an enemy, i.e. anyone outside of the inner circle, we can see that as we think through enemies and loving enemies, the definition doesn't mean they have to be hostile towards you to be an enemy. It just means you consider them an enemy, even if they are or they're not. So, do you and I have enemies today? Do you and I have enemies? Do you have personal enemies? Do you have a little list of people you don't like? Are you on the list of other people who they don't like? See, I don't think we don't have that list, or maybe you do, and welcome for prayer. But maybe we have a category of, well, we have people who would fall outside of neighbor, people who perhaps we disregard, people who aren't recipients of our prayer, people who we withhold from and don't show kindness to. Enemies in a general sense here, I think can refer to those who are opposing the citizens of the kingdom. Love your enemies. So think back to Matthew 5:10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So enemies and opposition could come in all shapes and sizes, just like persecution and opposition does. So blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. All kinds. So Christians, whether you've got a list or not, you have people who will be opposed to you if you're living out your Christian faith. You'll experience this. So in that specific sense, and then in a general sense, those may be who we consider outside our neighbor. So is there anyone you're hesitant to pray for? Is there anyone in your world that you simply do not want to greet? Is there anyone in your world who you wouldn't go the extra mile for? Is there anyone you think that is undeserving of your love so you can be withholding of it? Is there anyone that comes to mind that when you think of their name, you would rather just think about something else? Are you harboring any unforgiveness, any bitterness? See, when we think through enemies at first, we go, I don't know if I have enemies. And then we stop and we consider, perhaps maybe we treat more people like enemies than we think. And what's Jesus going to teach us and tell us? Well, Jesus is inviting us to love those enemies. In fact, if you're commanded to love your neighbor, enemy now becomes a subcategory in one sense of neighbor. And they're worthy of our love. God's called us that. Verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus is saying, you aren't to limit your love. Love is not to be limited to only your friends and family. It is to be extended to enemies. Enemies, we are to love them. In a culture like ours, raised on Hollywood to hate the bad guys and love the good guys, Jesus' teaching is so countercultural. Most of us think we get a hall pass if people have been rude, mean, offended, or hurt us, rightly or wrongly, deeply or otherwise, that we are now somehow free from showing them any love and care. That's perfectly acceptable. Look what they did to you. Jesus' ethic comes in and says, no, flips it on its head. We call to love. A young man gets mocked in a university classroom. But instead of fighting back, he offers to meet with the mocker, buy them lunch, and hear more of their story. Hear their point of view. a woman expresses her views on traditional sexuality, and she begins to be ignored by her fellow co-workers during lunch breaks. Now, instead of complaining, she prays for her co-workers, and she goes out of her way to greet them, and in fact continues to offer support for them if she can assist them in their work in any way. Love your enemies. We've each got people who we consider our enemies. He said, notice he says, love your enemies. It can be a bit easier to love others' enemies when you're a little bit removed, can't it? You can show them kindness, you can have sympathy, but when they're your enemies, that's a bit more difficult. But Jesus says, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Sometimes it can be easy to love in general, but it's harder when it's specific. So what does loving of enemies look like? We buy people flowers here. We invite them to a house for dinner. Do I have to love them the same way I would love those in my world and to love those who I actually like? Well, two movements. The first idea, I think we can get a general idea of what love is like from 1 Corinthians 13. Before it was ever used in wedding services, which is nice and pleasant. It's used for the church in a description of love. So how is the Christian ready? How is the Christian to love their enemies? They are to be patient towards their enemies. Patient. They are to be kind towards enemies. They aren't to envy them. They aren't to boast about them. They aren't to be arrogant or rude to them, even if they are arrogant or rude to you. Their sin towards you doesn't justify your sinful response towards them. Loving enemies means not being irritable or resentful. Love looks like not being irritated by your enemy. It looks like not resenting your enemy. Love does not rejoice when they fall. This is not what we're called to do to those who we like, though we are. This is to love those who oppose us. That's what loving your enemies might look like. More specifically, in this teaching, in this text, Jesus says, teaching us that love looks like not limiting, firstly, who we pray for. You see who Jesus invites us to pray for? Pray for those who persecute us. Instead of hating them, in fact, I want you to pray for them. Pray for those who come against you. Now, notice we're praying for them. We're not praying against them. It's like, you know, Lord, would you take down Susan from HR? Like that can't be our prayer. It's praying for them. It's seeking their welfare. And doesn't prayer have that ability to do something in our hearts when you start praying for someone you dislike, praying for someone who dislikes you? I know I've been consumed by another's wrong towards me. And yet when I started praying for them, it became quite evident that my response towards them was rather sinful. I spent so much time chewing on their offense that I forgot how to be a lover, a prayer towards them. As I received God's mercy, it softened me to show them mercy. So I think our hearts, if you struggle to love enemy, our hearts can be tempered, they can be informed and formed by prayer, by pleading to the Father for good in their life. Practically, as a pastor, I've often asked people who are struggling with others, which we all do because we're sinful this side of eternity, I just ask them, how's your prayer life going for them? The person that you're keeping space from, irritated towards, how's your prayer life going? And to be honest, often the response is, I'm not praying for them. I don't really want to pray for them right now. Jesus is inviting you and inviting us to prayerfully seek the welfare of your enemies. To ask that God would not only soften their hearts, but in doing so might also soften yours. Enemies, because they come in all shapes and sizes, doesn't mean that this is only reserved to a certain degree of enemy. This is for those who have offended you in trivial ways, and this is for those who have wounded you deeply. One of the mechanisms that God has for you, for your heart, is to pray for them. that they would come to know, they would experience God's grace at work in their life. Just this other week, I had a friend recall how his brother has recently come to Christ. And it was quite surprising because his brother was far from Christ. He didn't want anything to do with the Lord. Their parents were missionaries. And it was quite hard because two of the brothers are in Christ and one isn't. And yet, in his coming to Christ, he would say the thing that really contributed to him finally receiving salvation, finally turning to the Lord, was the kindness that his other brother showed him. And his other brother had been praying for him. Because he used to always antagonize his other brother, pick on his other brother, insult and annoy his other brother, and his other brother would respond with kindness and with prayer. And that thing, the steady faithfulness over many years, has now led to this person coming to a place where he says, yes, Jesus, I want you to be my Lord and Savior. Through prayer and the work of the Spirit, he's now in the faith. Praise God. Pray for your enemies. Because by God's grace, your enemies may just become friends. So who do you pray for? Who are in your prayers? This past week, who had the blessed privilege of being involved in your prayers? What names did you bring before the Lord? Did you only pray for you and your family, your friends? Or did you extend to pray for your enemies? What part did those who have opposed you feature in your prayers this week? When you felt unloved by a friend, a church member, a spouse, that ought to trigger you to then go deeper in prayer for God's grace at work in their life. And then see what the Lord does in his mercy. God's inviting us, Jesus inviting us, what does love your enemies look like? Love looks like not limiting who we pray for. We don't limit who we pray for. You know, when you're praying, you might say, Darren, it's really hard to pray for some people. I understand. I think Jesus does as well. I think that's why he's asking you to pray, because you on your own don't have the strength. He's asking you to enlist the Almighty God to help you and to help intervene and bring blessing in their life. So this love of enemy not limiting to prayer, the question would be, what's going to motivate us to do that? Because it's a high call to love enemy. So what is the motivation that's going to actually help us do that? Well, Jesus continues in his teaching. Two reasons he gives us for why we ought to love enemies. The first is this: when you love your enemies, you're acting like God. You're acting like God when you love your enemies. Look at verse 45. The reason here, so why love your enemies and pray for those who persecute? So that, the reason, you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. So historically, sons usually followed in the vocation of the fathers. That's why sons is used here. We can include it to sons and daughters, but for the example, sons often went in the footsteps of the father. So if dad's out there in the paddock looking after sheep, what's son going to do? He's going to be out in the paddock looking after sheep. If dad's a bricklayer, what's son going to do? He's going to be a brickie as well. So here, the Christian is invited to live out the vocation, the characteristics of the father. The family resemblance is to continue through. And so what does the father do towards enemies? Well, the father loves enemies and he shows kindness towards them. Look what he says here. He says next, for he makes his son, that's God's son, rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. God has a general love that he shows to the unrighteous and the righteous, doesn't he? He has a kind of common grace that he extends that is not conditional upon you earning or deserving it. Out of an overflow of the love between the Trinity, God created humanity with dignity and worth, and they bear his image. But he goes even further with his love, and he actually pours out natural resources to sustain them this side of eternity. He's not partial. He doesn't hold off rain from one paddock because they follow the Torah better than the pagan paddock did. No one earns it. Question for us then is, let's say we have a neighbor who doesn't like us, a literal neighbor. You may or may not have neighbors who don't like you. Question is, this morning, when that sun rose, did that sun also greet your neighbors? Or was it just your house that the sun came on? you know, this year we've had a bit of rain. Like, did that rain only hit your patch of grass? Or did some get on those around you as well? Well, of course it went on those around you as well. Okay, so if God, in his kindness, would be indiscriminate and not play favorites with who he loves in this general sense, are we then to be discriminate to who we would show love towards for a general sense of love? Friends, when we withhold love from an enemy, we're kind of demonstrating not just that we're denying our adoption as children of God, we're suffering from some form of spiritual amnesia, aren't we? Because if Romans 5:8 is true, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, then as Christians, we have every motivation to pour out love on others because we've been recipients of that love. He extended love to us and we did not deserve it. So as the church, we love our enemies. We reveal that we've experienced this kind of enemy love from God towards us, changing us, transforming us. This kind of love, general love towards those who don't deserve it, it's so clear in the ministry of Red Frogs. If you're not familiar, Red Frogs is a youth chaplaincy organization. And Andy Goulet, who heads it up, he often says, if you really want to mess with people's view of Christians, just love them without an agenda. Just love people without an agenda. And in brackets, the agenda is to love them. So they may know God. They would see God. In fact, I was chatting with a friend, Chris, and he was sharing a story of one guy who was helped by the Red Frogs, and his response was this. He says, I'm an atheist, and I try and avoid you guys because I don't like you. But in my time of need, you were there serving me at my worst. This is annoying because now I can't help but love you because of your sacrifice. Family resemblance in the Christians ought to look like their father. Friends, we're called to love our enemies and in so doing show ourselves to be sons and daughters of God. But let's say we choose not to do that. Let's say we choose to limit our love. Let's say we choose to hold back. What's at stake if we would do that? Well, verse 46 and 47, Jesus kind of drives home the point with two rhetorical questions that basically says, if you withhold this kind of love, you're no different to the world. And listen, if you're no different to the world, then you're of the world. He says, for verse 46, sorry. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? So what credit is it to you, disciples, if you just act like everyone else? Like, even tax collectors look after their own, right? Now, tax collectors aren't the most beloved in today's society, are they? We're heading towards tax time. Tax man's coming for your goods. Some of you, like, you don't pay much tax. You rejoice in a low income, like us. Tax collectors back in their day weren't really like loved either. It seems to be one of the timeless principles in our life. They were despised. You see, the tax collectors were kind of officers of the Roman authority. And so they had quotas they had to fill of money and tax they had to collect. And they had people who come under them who would also collect the tax for them. And everyone wanted to make their money. Everyone had to make their quota. So they would squeeze people pretty hard to get their money out of them. And people don't like it when you take their money, right? And so the tax collectors, listen, even tax collectors know how to help out one another. Even gang lords throw baby showers. Even ISIS soldiers shout each other Big Macs. So what credit is it to you and me if you just love the people who love you back? What credit is it to the Christian if you just like people who you like? And then you exclude your love from those who you count as enemies. If you love like that, then you're a tax collector. It's like getting an award for coming last. There is no reward. This doesn't take a new heart. It doesn't startle the world with an upside-down kingdom, a kind of inverted kingdom, and a kind of countercultural ethic. The world is not surprised when Christians do nice things. Of course. You should do nice things. People should do nice things. But we're going to surprise them if we love our enemies. This is the standard Jesus is after. Anything less than that, listen, anything less, and you're not showing yourself to be a child of God. You place limits on your love, you're placing limits on the reward. He makes the same point, doesn't he, with only greeting your brothers. This is where Jesus is so practical. I mean, let the practicality of this almost astound you. Don't trip over. We could almost trip over it. It's so simple, but I think it's quite profound. Love your enemies, we would all sign up for. But now he says, okay, and if you only greet your brothers, and that's those in fellowship, what more are you doing than others? Don't even the Gentiles do them? So to greet someone is to something along the lines of it's wishing peace upon them. It's a heart's disposition that I want it to go well in your life, and I'm prepared to be part of passing that on to you. I want to remind you of God's favor in your life right now. I want to greet you. I don't want to limit that. Jesus says, don't limit who you greet. Don't limit who you pray for. Don't limit those who deserve your love. But if you just greet those who are your brothers, what more are you doing? So I ask you, real practically, who is it that you greet? Who are the people in your scope that you extend greeting to? And who is it that is outside of your greet? Is it limited to only those you know and love? Do you limit it to only those who can help you get ahead? Do you limit it to only those you like? Or does it include those who are different? Those who are on the outside of your family? Those who are maybe even strangers? Do you limit it? How about when you come to church? Do you limit who you'll greet? I'm only here to greet these people. We're a Baptist church, so there's an 80% chance we're sitting in a similar row and seat than we were last week. So I got a proximity of potential greetings I have to do during gospel greeting. I enjoyed COVID because we had a bit more space, but now there's people in my space, right? But when you come here, are there certain people who aren't in your frame of mind that you're prepared to greet and go to? Where you say, Darren, well, I'm not intentionally not greeting them. And I would say, yeah, I think that's part of the problem. I think you should be intentionally trying to greet them, trying to welcome. You say, Darren, that's just not my personality. Listen, you're a child of God. You've been extended the greeting of Christ. That moves you beyond yourself, beyond your comfortability, beyond your INFT personality profile, to greet others around you, to hear their story, to encourage them. Of course, we're not trying to play out a principle that says you've got to greet every single person every single week, although that would actually be quite joyful. But friends, we call to greet. Well, Dan, you understand, they didn't come say hi to me. Okay, so did you go and say hi to them? Did you greet them? Hear their story? But Darren, this is pretty hard. Okay, if it's really hard, go in pairs. Go in pairs. Listen, I know what it's like to be in a conversation with someone where I start praying for the Lord to return because I have no idea what to say. No, because I don't know what to say, not because of the conversation I have with them. It can be awkward. It can be really difficult. Relating can be hard. But there's a point in which we'll go in pairs. Have others. Go together in mission. My fear is that if we let personal offenses prevent us from loving engagement, well, then we're being just like the world, aren't we? Jesus is asking us to be like those in the kingdom. Jesus is after a greater righteousness than the Pharisees, and he's surely after a greater righteousness than the pagans. So I want to say this, and it's going to, on behalf of everybody, even if you're a visitor here, I give you permission to greet one another today. So if someone walks up and says hello, don't be freaked out. You've been given permission by the pastor to greet. I'm praying that as a church, we continue to grow in this place. What would it look like if you just keep an eye out for just one person that maybe you don't know, an unfamiliar face, to greet them when you come to church? Go in pairs. Don Carson says, in summary, in other words, the follower of Jesus must not stoop to the low standards of his society. He is rather to pattern himself after his heavenly Father. The disciple of Jesus will stand out in the world because of the divine quality of his love. Friends, if we're going to stand out in the world, if we're going to startle them with glimpses of God's kindness, we need to do more. And that ethic has just been moving through this teaching. More. Do more. Go beyond. Do more. Well, the world will be insulted, but only Christians are going to offer the other cheek. The world may be sued, but it's only Christians offering up the cloak. Do more. The world will only show love to those like them, but Christians are going to show love to enemies. Do more. Christians do more because God does more, right? That's his way. Doing more. Going beyond. Jesus on the cross. He's being crucified. He's doing more, isn't he? He's actually not just not retaliating. He's doing more and offering forgiveness. He's praying to the Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. This is love in action, isn't it? Love in action. Jesus didn't allow the sins of others as a justification to withhold his love for them. We just can't have that in the church. We just can't have that in our relationships. We just can't have that kind of approach to those in the world. Jesus sets an example of what love looks like to those who are killing him. I wonder, how does Jesus' love of enemy inform the way you are to then love your enemy? To greet them, to greet those unlike you. This is how we walk in his ways. And he's closed this section out. Jesus then finishes with these words, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, Jesus is finishing this whole teaching on the law and its true ends. He's bringing this whole thing to a close. Remember the star? He said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll not inherit the kingdom. And he's closing it out. He's bookending it now with this, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Like, just before we try and lessen the sting of that or the punch of that, just sit with that. Jesus has just said to his disciples, listen, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Okay, but nobody's perfect. Okay, we know. Don't use that as an excuse to not try and fulfill what Jesus is commanding you to fulfill. To walk in out a kind of perfection. What do you mean by that? Well, one commentator says, for Matthew the writer, to be perfect means to fulfill the law through the manifestation of unrestricted love, including even to enemies. That is the reflection of God's love. What does perfection look like? It looks like not restricting or restraining your love and extending it. Loving with an unrestricted love. This is the kind of perfection that closes out these teachings. To be perfect is to be distinct in a culture that is trying to dilute you. To be perfect is to be light in a culture that is trying to make you hide away. To be perfect is to seek reconciliation instead of retaliation. To be perfect means to be committed to purity, to marriage, to keeping your word. To be perfect is to learn how the kind of people who don't resort to violence when wrong, but instead engage in powerful, prayerful intercession. Can you see how the Sermon on the Mount's pretty weighty? Can you see how the standard, Jesus just isn't going to let the standard of what he expects in the kingdom to slip? And he can't let it slip because the standard comes from who? The Heavenly Father who is perfect. His laws and commandments proceed from his character. His character is there for blessing, flourishing, and fulfillment in life. And we are to obey them and embrace them. We're called to be perfect. But of course, all of us would recognize that we are imperfect, aren't we? In fact, it's a recognition of this that ought to send us to our knees and recognize our weakness. Like when you go to pray for your enemy and you feel a hardened heart, you are in need of the grace of God to minister to you. When you limit who you love and who is worthy of you showing, well, friend, you are not in a position of strength. You're in a position of weakness. The good thing is Jesus loves those who are weak. He loves the weak, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those poor in spirit. Listen to what Romans 5:6-11 says. This is how we get the power to love our enemies. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Friends, what does the perfection of God look like? What does the perfect love of God look like? One of the ways it looks like is dying for enemies, is spilling his blood so that he may extend them salvation. And if we have experienced salvation, if we've been able to be reconciled to God by his work on the cross, how much more shall we be saved by his life? How much more will his power be at work now that we are reconciled? So I want to ask this morning, do you know the reconciling love of God this morning? Do you know it? If you haven't put your faith and trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're invited this morning to know the reconciling love of God. But if you haven't received that yet, and if you haven't made Jesus your Lord and Savior, you are still an enemy of the cross. You are still opposing God. And you are still sitting under his wrath. But listen, Jesus came to die for enemies. So if you turn from your sin and put your trust in him this morning, you can be saved. You can be restored and reconciled with your Creator. No one is beyond the reach of God's saving love. Because Jesus loves us whilst we were enemies, we're invited to love our enemies. This call, friends, is not for the spiritual elite. He's giving it to humble fishermen, tax collectors, disciples, bunch of blokes, ordinary Christians like you and me. Do we need Jesus' help to do this? Absolutely. Liberty, my goal is that we would be so weak that we would collapse into Christ's grace every minute of every day and we would receive every bit of help we need to love our enemies. That we wouldn't limit who we love, who we pray for, or who we greet, but it would be unlimited. And that by so doing, we would show ourselves to be children of God and have enemies experience God's grace. Let me finish with this story. Michael Ramsden is an evangelist. I heard him speak in 2018. This is down at an Oxygen conference. And he was talking about a trip when he went to, he was doing a speaking trip in an Islamic country, where this person came up to him and asked, Michael, would you pray for me? I'm really wanting to reach the people right now who are destroying my country. They're literally blowing it up. Would you pray? Michael said he'd pray for them. Well, the next year, those same people from that country actually went to Michael's country and blew themselves up on the London Underground. And shortly after that, Michael recounts a story where this guy said, about a year later, he said, I've got an invitation for you. And he's recounting this, this guy said, I've got an invitation for you. He said, okay, what's been going on? He said, well, I've enrolled myself in a madrasah and I've been learning Arabic and the Quran and I'm their best student. He said, that's fantastic. He said, yes, it's the same school that trained the terrorists that went to London and blew themselves up. Michael said he was intrigued. And I told them I was a Christian. I said, Michael, they're not very happy with me. In fact, they're rather angry. Michael said, you told them you're a Christian? He said, brother, how are you still alive? He said, Michael, because I gave them a speech in front of the entire student body that I was going to bring them a friend who would explain better the teachings of Jesus Christ. Michael said, well, who's the friend? And the guy said, I was hoping you would be that friend. I invite you over. I've got 6 friends here. They're in the police force. They have machine guns. They'll be able to protect us as you give the talk in this Taliban training school. So after some prayer and consideration, they end up entering this country. And I get to explain the cross. And they start talking about how forgiveness is possible and in the story, he said you could start to see that some of the women were crying and they had to throw their veil over more. And it finished at the end, this little packed environment, that one of the women came up to him and said, "This gospel is the only hope for our nation." And she placed a little scrumpled up piece of paper in his hand with a number on it to get in contact to hear more about this gospel. And throughout the rest of the room, people, the women and some of the men, just gave these little scrunched up bits of paper with number. And so as they were leaving this meeting, he called the head of the madrasa at the end. And the head of the madrasa said to him, he said, "Listen, you respect us and we may respect you. But if you don't respect us, you will leave us no choice and we'll be forced to kill you." And Michael responded, he said, "Well, you need to know our faiths are different. Because in the Christian faith, we'll be saved through an offer of free grace." He left the training school and went back. And they got a call. His friend got a call from the head of the madrasa. He said, "Michael," he said, "they're not very happy. In fact, they're quite angry with the talk. I need to go and speak with them." So he went and spoke with them. Michael began praying for the enemies, on his knees in prayer, wondering. His friend, he hadn't heard from 5 hours. Eventually, he called him, and it turned out he got back 4 hours ago and was having dinner with his wife. He was relieved. He said, "How did it go?" He said, "Michael, they're not happy." He said, "The good news is we've got another invitation. I'm going to get you to speak again tomorrow night." Michael was taken back. And so they go to this dinner event. And as at this dinner event, there's all people there. And he's up the front speaking. And then this group, the head of the madrasa, members of the Taliban coming in. And he said people just parted ways for them. Even the head of the army moved out the way for these people. And they came and they sat at the front table, the circular tables, the front table. And he said the guy, the lead, had his chair back to him, but he decided he'd turn it around and faced him straight for the whole talk. And he said, "Have you ever felt a death stare before?" He said, "Michael," as he was recounting this, said he was so uncomfortable we had to turn his body away and speak like this so he wouldn't be off-put by this person. After explaining the gospel, a free offer of forgiveness, time was to go to leave, and he had two options, stage right or stage left. And he decided to go left, and as he went left, he sensed the Lord say, "You're being a coward." So he turned around and walked back down the other way, and as he walked down, he faced the head of the training school, and he put his hand out to greet him, say, "It's nice to meet you," upon which he felt immediately convicted because he was lying. And the man then took one step towards him. He said, "Michael, listening to this gospel is like watching flowers grow in a barren field." He then threw his arms around him and wept. And he finished and he asked, "Who is it that we think is beyond reach of God's love?" And my prayer for us is that we would be so moved by God's love for enemies that we would be formed to love them, to pray for them. And by God's grace, would we have people who were once enemies worship the risen Lord Jesus with us and so experience the love of God and show ourselves to be sons and daughters of the Father. Let's pray.